Welcome again to another edition of the IDF Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, joined by Jeff Volker. We are in Chapter 7 of 8 chapters of a book entitled The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdine, readily available on Amazon.com, a lot of used copies out there, as well as new. If you're interested at all in this topic and you're just joining us, I would encourage you to pick it up. It's a fascinating read, a lot of church history and theology and so forth that we've been talking about, but we're dealing really with the Anabaptists, and they've been called a lot of things throughout history and also throughout this book. Today they're accused of being communist, or the term is communisten. And what it's talking about, and in fact we mentioned this a few weeks ago, Article 36 of the Belgic Confession, but within that they lay the charge on the stepchildren or the Anabaptists that they would introduce community of goods. And they make that sound very bad, and that's not a good thing. Why is that? Why is that a bad thing in their economy?
Well, first, what is really going on? Because as we have seen, as we've gone through the book, the negative titles that have been put upon the Anabaptists mm-hmm. are usually overstatements, overkill. They've gone too far. They're not accurate. And this is very much falls into that category. The Anabaptists, because they understood, we would say correctly, that a church is made up of only those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because that is the case, you have a distinct family of believers. And because you have a distinct family of believers with changed hearts, and remember that it's clearly they understood they could have false professions in their midst, but they would have to be masquerading, at least temporarily, as people with new hearts. And so the idea was that you were caring. This is your family of believers. You are caring for each other. So the idea that you would be sharing your stuff with them, if anybody is in need, you would share your stuff. To them, that was the most obvious truth. Mm-hmm. And we would agree. We would absolutely agree. That's not the point. I think the reformers were threatened by this because, first off, they're viewing a church as a family of believers. Because in a reformed church, whether it's the reformed version, the Lutheran version, it was you had the idea of, first off, because both the reformed and Lutheran embraced infant baptism, and at that point everybody in a geographic locale was a part of the church. So what it means to be a believer is really watered down, mm-hmm. especially the new heart at best. And so there is no concept of a family of believers. There's just no concept. It's almost like going to a preaching service or to take part in the sacraments. That's it. And so the Anabaptists had a very different concept of, you know, their church is just only those who people who opt in. And so this is simply one more thing, this sharing of stuff, that was a threat because it subtly undermined the reformers' concept of the church and the relationship of the church and state and sacraments and covenant theology, all of this stuff. Mm-hmm.
Well, on page 223, he makes this statement. It's right in the middle there. He says there are two things stand out very clearly in the Christian scriptures in regard to mine and thine. There's what's mine, what's yours or his. It says one of these is that no man is ever in absolute possession. Only God owns absolutely. The second one in the next paragraph says the second thing that stands out clearly in Christian scriptures concerning mine and thine is that since the earth and its riches have been entrusted to mankind as a whole, no individual man may ever hold things as though he were alone on the earth. Now, if we were going to go to Scripture, Jeff, where would we go to start looking at this idea of possessions and ownership and such?
Okay, well, one of the first places, and here it's the book of Acts, it's to go there in, we'll go to chapter 4, and of course we have this unique historical context. The church is, of course, starting in the New Covenant era, there at Jerusalem, Palestine, among the Jews, and they experience just economic hardships. Because we see that with the Apostle Paul, that as he went on his missionary journey, everywhere he went, he also collected up. Once people became believers, he collected up this offering that he would periodically take back to Jerusalem for the believers there, because they were in dire straits economically. Well, what we see evidence of this in Acts 4, beginning at verse 32. And I think this reflects what Verdine is describing, where he says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Okay, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, if this is all you read, mm-hmm. It looks very much like a community of goods.
Right.
But when we get to this little scene of Ananias and Sapphira, where they watch Barnabas sell his piece of land, put the money at the apostles' feet, and we're going to conclude, it's a bit of a guess, but probably fairly safe, that they were just jealous to have this sort of people think well of them like they were thinking of Barnabas. Mm-hmm. So now you have this scene in Acts, the first 10 verses of Acts 5, of Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property, they sold it, but they lied about, they kept back some of the money for themselves, but they gave the impression they were giving it all to the church. And of course then Peter confronts them about this, their lie, and they both die. So, but we're going to pick it up, verse 3, where Peter says, he says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, it's these next series of questions that clarify our thinking. First, he says, verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Meaning, ownership of property was, there's nothing in the world wrong. Because Peter is saying to Ananias, you own this. Didn't it belong to you? Ownership of property was very normal. Then he says, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So, first off, so when he says it that way, it means you are not compelled by biblical law to sell your possessions. So you're not compelled. So that immediately says that you cannot say from Scripture that holding all goods in common is part of the law of Christ. It's not. So what we would say is that the situation in Jerusalem at the early church was a unique situation, that believers were responding to a very difficult situation and sharing their stuff in a way that wasn't even typical. Okay, but the idea that Verdine mentioned, those two things he mentions in the book, that the idea that God ultimately is the owner of everything, and that we have an obligation to be other person-centered, we would say absolutely true. Love your neighbors, yourself, all this stuff. So he says that. So he says, after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Meaning you weren't obligated, even you didn't have to sell it. When you sold it, you didn't have to give the money to the church. There was no, because we know tithe is part of the Mosaic law, and that went the way of the old covenant. So we're not under that law anymore, that concept concerning giving. Now it's because you want to give. Mm-hmm. So he didn't have to give it. And so what he's being judged for by Peter is that he lied about what he did do. That's what he's being nailed over. So as we look back at just this little scene, we recognize that it's very clear that no one is obligated to sell their stuff. Mm-hmm. And even when you sell stuff, you're not obligated to give it all even to the church or to other believers. That's not a point. Mm-hmm. It is a area of freedom. And the idea of just caring for one another, which we see woven into all the New Testament, mm-hmm. is rather, no one really disputes that. It's rather obvious. So that seems to be the biblical picture that And you and I both recognize that if there are extenuating circumstances in our fellowship, we want to be willing to do whatever is necessary, especially with our stuff, to help meet needs. And we would agree wholeheartedly. So you're not compelled, but the assumption is you would be willing to.
Right. So, in fact, just a clarification, Ananias wasn't judged and stricken dead because of his selling or not selling his property.
No.
It was because he lied.
Yes.
He lied about it. It revealed his real heart.
Uh-huh.
So if then we can conclude that, quote, communism or whatever socialism maybe or communism isn't mandated in Scripture.
No.
What do we say to this on page 224, right there, the first full paragraph? Verdein says, the question has been raised, and the final answer is still to be given, which I hope you'll give us, and that is to whether capitalism is the legitimate offspring of Christianity.
And I would say the Bible simply doesn't address it, that it doesn't matter. If you want to, for the benefit of the readers, both Paul and I are of an age that we went through the Jesus movement, and there were a number of communities sprung up during that period of time where they held to pretty much a community of goods.
Right.
And, of course, in Verdein's book, he brings up the issue of the Hutterites, mm-hmm, that are still alive today. And I know with in-depth studies, we've done some teaching up in Saskatchewan, Canada, and there are Hutterite communities there. But the idea that the teaching passages of the New Covenant era mandate, you know, economically how things are to be done, it just doesn't. Mm-hmm. It recognizes, as we saw in Acts 5, the legitimacy of owning property, because you're not, if that was inherently unbiblical, that would be dealt with, because that you were obligated to sell. And that's not the case. You're never obligated to sell. So there's nothing wrong with the ownership of property. Nothing wrong with that. And so I guess my answer to Verdein would be that Scriptures, on this issue, it's a non-issue.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of like saying, what is, we're talking about starting a new country. Is there a biblical type of government that we should set up? And the answer is no. The law of Christ doesn't mandate a particular kind of government. It just says that whatever government you find yourself under, whether it's a monarchy, a totalitarian state, you know, democracy, whatever, you know, they're all established by God. Because we know when we get to heaven, and then the new heavens, new earth, it's a monarchy, mm-hmm, absolute monarchy. And the Bible just makes no mention of sort of what type of economy is going on. It's irrelevant. So I think this is an issue that, whereas the Mosaic Law, Israel under the Old Covenant, was very detailed in these economic matters. They talked in terms of even when you lend money, you know, what you are not allowed to, you know, usury, you know, the interest rate and all of that, what you are not allowed to do. But we don't. But once you come into the New Covenant era, there is, and the Mosaic Law is no more, now we're under the law of Christ, there is no biblical law about that.
Mm-hmm.
There is just not.
Right.
So it is a non-debatable issue. It doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm. He does make this statement at the end of that same paragraph on 224. He says, irresponsible mine and thine is the child of sacralist Christendom and not of authentic Christianity. Which we would agree with,
yeah,
because if you're a real believer, you know, in fact, back to Acts real quick, the very in verse 32, chapter 4 that you read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. It's the idea of having the new heart, of truly caring and loving for one another, being thought of as a family of believers. I mean, obviously, if somebody in your immediate family was in need, most people, even some of the worst people, would do something about it, would help,
yes,
out. So it's just taking that kind of a principle, mm-hmm, to its logical conclusion. But it is, it just, yeah, fascinates me that this was such a kind of echoed comment repeatedly over years and years and years, yeah. This community of goods charge against them, as though somehow that was so evil or so wrong. I mean, I have a hard time this side of everything looking back and saying, why was that wrong?
It does seem to be an overkill of the, mm-hmm. you know, to a huge degree. And it probably, though, I think it was a thorn in the side of the reformers, mm-hmm. only because it undermined their concept of church. I think that's why.
Yeah.
Because I'm sure Calvin was a very generous fellow and all of that. Those who are real believers in their midst in a reformed community were generous folks. And because we can talk about the economic model of the reformed people, that the idea that there would be a just price to put on something. You wouldn't just, because you're other person-centered, because the New Testament speaks of that, you would not gouge somebody. You know, just because, you know, if what we're going through right now, there's problems in the Middle East with Libya and places. So all of a sudden, and there's, but as far as the actual facts of oil production, there should be no reason to spike up the price. But it is being spiked up right. in a great way here. And the oil companies seem to be just gouging at this point, making a quick profit. Well, my reading of the reformers is they would say that's wrong. They would say that's wrong. But it is true that their concept of the church would water down at best the concept of a family of believers. It would, because, you know, the amount of false professions in their midst would be much greater than the Anabaptists would experience, it would seem to me. Mm-hmm. And so that I think that's why this idea gets, this phrase, community of goods, gets being constantly recycled in accusation, right. because it threatens the reformers' view of the church.
Yeah. Another absolutely remarkable charge that I found fascinating on the bottom of page 226 says, associated with the charge of community of goods, we frequently find the charge of community of wives. and you go up to the next page, and he says, the idea of a love feast celebrated in total darkness or in greatly subdued light as a safety measure was enough to stimulate the imaginations of the early Christians' pagan neighbors and so give rise to unsavory tales. You know, we've heard about this back in the early first, second centuries,
yes.
you know, that we were cannibals and all these other kinds of things. But it's fascinating. This, it says, we find the enemies of the medieval heretics repeating these pre-Constantinian charges, sometimes quite verbatim. And so it just continued
yeah.
on.
In this historical setting with the reformers, it's hard to try to get behind how the reformers in any way could agree to this.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we know the Anabaptists, if they were disenfranchised in a city state or whatever, and they weren't really allowed to marry somebody, let's say, unless you embraced infant baptism, well, then they married anyways, just without the sanction of the
right.
state.
Right.
So, even as Verdine explains, that the language, we're in a family of believers, we care for each other, it just doesn't make any sense why the reformers would give any credibility. Because if all it would take would be a simple conversation with an Anabaptist pastor
mm-hmm.
to clarify this. And that's why, on this issue, why we are very pro-Anabaptist, because they seem to have understood Scripture much, much, much better than the Reformers did in this area.
Yeah. Because Calvin, there's some quotes here, I won't read them all, they're kind of long, but Calvin took that, actually sided with the charge of wives in common, and which is just fascinating. How could he, you know?
Yeah, especially since he married his wife, was her husband died, he was an Anabaptist pastor.
Right.
And he married this believing gal, and you would... You're right. It's just hard to figure this out.
Hmm.
And we're trying to be as charitable as possible to the reformers, because from our point of view, we share so much in common with them, but not this issue. We are on the other side.
On page 231, this is in response to Zwingli, who had laid a charge of community goods against Hubmeier in 1526.
Balthasar Hubmeier.
And he answered this. He said, "I have always and at all places spoken about community of goods as follows, that a man must at all times be concerned for his fellow man, in order that the hungry may be fed, the thirsty given drink, the naked clothed. For we are verily not lords over our own possessions, but administrators and dispensers. There is, believe me, no one who advocates taking another man's goods and making it common, then rather leave to him the coat as well as the mantle." So he wasn't, you know, he wasn't talking about forced communism, but he was talking about real brotherly love. When you see a need, fill it.
Right, and so when you have Hubmeier, who was a leader among the Swiss Brethren of the Anabaptists, mm-hmm. you know, you would say that, well, the Zwingli, the reformers, they should be able to say amen to this.
Right.
I mean, because it's so basically biblical, it's hard to even think, why would anybody remotely question this? Mm-hmm. And I think the only reason it stuck in the craw of the reformers was because it was a threat to their concept of the church.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And that's what they were battling, and the reformers couldn't see the forest for the trees.
Mm-hmm. Well, and to broaden this out, you know, and bring it to today, when we, you know, look at our possessions, our worldly goods, our income, all the various things that we possess here in this earth, how are we to treat that? And I mean, are we, you know, we've talked about this on other shows and other topics. The whole idea of social justice, the idea that we are somehow commanded, we have some unwritten mandate as a church to go out into all the world and sort of cure everybody's ills and feed all the hungry and all that. I mean, where is the line, and how do we determine that?
Well, no, I think that is the question. And, I mean, we are struggling today with other believers who we think are going in an unbiblical direction, well-intentioned but unbiblical. And that is that the Bible talks in terms of, if believers have new hearts, we are salt and light in the world in which we live. Because we have new hearts, we simply care. And we are commanded to be other person centered. But beyond that, there is no biblical law legislating how that's going to look.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why Peter's questions to Ananias in Acts 5 is that you didn't have to sell it, your property. When you sold it, you didn't have to give it. And that seems to me, you're back to that again, is that it's left up to the individuals to care in whatever way they see fit. So there is no, of course we would now reaffirm, there is no biblical agenda for the church in the New Covenant era to write social justice. It doesn't mean that as individual believers you may not be involved in that, mm-hmm. but there is no agenda. And we used our, you know, referencing the problem of slavery, which we would all agree is not a good thing. We don't think so. But in, let's say, in each instance, like example Ephesians 6 that I mentioned in the New Testament, Paul doesn't legislate against slavery. Mm-hmm. He just tells the slave how to be a God-glorifying slave, and the slave owner how to be a God-glorifying slave owner.
And back to this idea, in most of the passages that I'm familiar with off the top of my head where it talks about sharing of goods and so forth, it's usually within the family of believers. It's within the church.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Paul wasn't out there raising funds to give to the Roman centurion guard or whatever. I mean, not that when you see a need you shouldn't, you know, have compassion, etc., but primarily, at least, it seems as though that these episodes and these, you know, passages of scripture that we find dealing with giving and sharing and so forth are almost always within the family of believers, at least first.
Oh, absolutely. I think that's the whole point, is that what we do with those outside of the, you know, the believing family is simply, you know, believers will care, we are salt and light, but nothing is legislated. It's just simply left up to you as a believer to determine what will your caring look like in this situation. Right. It's not legislated. We would say, if you try to formalize that example, like saying the church has a mission in the world as part of the Great Commission to address social injustice, we would say, no, that's being legalistic. That's going beyond the teaching of Scripture in the New Covenant era.
Right, exactly. Well, it's good stuff. Short chapter and probably not as best in the book, but nonetheless, it's an interesting idea and another one of those charges. Next week, we look at the last chapter, chapter 8, and the charge there is, what is the term he uses? Rattengeister. What does that mean? Do you know?
Oh, yeah. The you are making factions. You are subdividing society.
You're being divisive. Or
yes, something. Which is really the basic idea behind a heretic. You're not a team player. And so that was that was probably the most fundamental charge against the Anabaptists.
Got it. Okay, if you have any other questions, want to talk about this with us, by all means, give us a holler.
Yes, call us at area code 480-924-4290.
See you next week.